Been a wonderful worship service already. One that I've enjoyed, the singing, the reading. Thank you. You outlined my text, actually. Outlined the message. I'm going to say it in a little bit different way, but you know, why are we here? God help us if he's not here with us in the reading, in the singing, in the preaching, in the listening, in the worship, that we'll worship a God of our own hands, no different than a marble idol built, a God of our own minds, a God of our own imagination. God help us. God be with us. Turn with me, if you would, to two different passages. Hold your finger in one. Turn first to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and hold your finger there. And while your finger is there in Acts chapter 8, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. While you're turning, I bring love from the congregation at Hurricane Road Grace Church and from my family who had planned to be here with me today. We had a last-minute change of plans, so I'm flying solo today, but they'll be with me, Lord willing, next time. I was telling a couple people, my sweet daughter, my 10-year-old daughter, would have ridden with me this morning because she didn't want me riding by myself. But we're having a celebration for a man in our congregation that's graduating high school and going off to the military, and I didn't want her to miss that. So she's at home, but if it was her will and if it was my will, we'd all be here worshiping together. So from your family at Hurricane Road Grace Church, I bring love and prayer and their greetings as well. Again, our text today is actually in Acts chapter 8, but we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 3. These verses here in Ephesians chapter 3 come to me frequently. Nearly every time that we meet to worship, I find myself thinking of these verses here in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start, we'll just read these verses together, starting in verse 14. Of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I think of that verse there in verse 20. I reference this a lot. I'll do it again. If I'm called to be here again, I'll reference this verse again. I think of it a lot. How amazing would it be if we were able to see a God that was able to do all that we ask or think? Now, that would be amazing, but that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says our God is able to do above all that we ask or think, but that's not what the Scripture says. That Scripture said our God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, but that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What are we doing here today? That's my first question. What are we doing here today? We're here to see that God in Christ. In our text in Acts, that's what the eunuch asks. Who is this man? Who is this man that Isaiah is speaking of? Is it of himself or of another prophet? Who is this man? Who is this that does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? It's Christ. That's what we're here today. We're here to see Christ. In the verse right above that, Ephesians 3:19 says, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know that which passeth knowledge. To know the unknowable, to know the unknowable, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We meet here praying that we hear these words, Lord help us, not only with these ears, not only with these minds, but that we're here, that we hear a word from God. We meet, what are we doing here? We meet that we may hear Christ. We meet that we may know the unknowable, which is Christ. We meet that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And what is that, the fullness of God? Colossians 2, and I'll just quote this, we don't take a couple minutes turning to it. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there in Ephesians 3, verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And Colossians defines that. What is all the fullness of God? That's Christ. That we may hear of Christ, that we may know Christ, that we may be filled with Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. We're here to worship God. We're here to worship God because that's only right. He's due our worship. He's due our worship. And how do we do that? Through Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're here to know, also in verse 18, we're here to know what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which is unknowable. That's unknowable to our human minds. Unknowable. We're here that we might be filled with Christ. Why are we here? We're here that we might worship and by His grace we might be filled with Christ. With only Christ. And with Christ only. Does that make sense? Only Christ. And Christ only. Not the God of our natural minds. Not the God that Mike read about. The marble gods, whether they be statues or totem poles, or God that answers to me. They're all the same. They're made up gods. Not God's little g. Not the God of our natural minds. What does verse 20 say there in Ephesians? All that we ask or think. All that we ask or think. If God leaves us alone, that's the very best of us. The best of us. Who are altogether vanity. Isn't that what the scripture says? Man is the best state. Altogether vanity. The best of us will come and worship a God that does exactly that, that provides all that I ask or think. Well, if a God is limited to performing that which I ask or think, then I'm God. That's not God. I'm God. Left to ourselves, and that's exactly what we'll do every time. How many churches? Strike that. I'm sorry I said that. How many church buildings? I passed by on my drive here today, and every day. And I hope that Christ is there in some of them. I pray that He is. I have to admit that I'm not all that optimistic, sadly. Left to myself, that's exactly where I am, worshiping a God of my own mind who can do all that I ask or think. Not the God of this Bible, not Christ, exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. That's who we come to worship. A God that's limited to performing what I ask or think is not God. Left to myself, left to ourselves, in our fallen nature given to us, inherited through our father Adam, left to ourselves, the best of us, the kindest of us, the smartest of us, the wisest of us, who understand we are separate from God. The savages have understood that, right? Throughout history of time, everyone has understood that we are separate from God. The best of us will spend our entire lives working to clear our conscience. Working to clear our conscience as if God's holiness is somehow on par with my conscience. As if our standard of what is good and holy is in the same realm of existence. That's what we think by nature. We think that God is altogether like us. And He's not. He's holy. Another definition for holy is other. He's other. Left to ourselves, we'll spend our entire lives working to clear our conscience. As if my clear conscience somehow gives me a right to stand before a holy God. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me when he saw a holy God. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Whew. Woe is me. I'll spend my entire life just trying to clear my conscience. Just driving here today, when you're heading out to the parking lot, take a look at my car and you'll see a second white shirt hanging in the back. And there's a second tie in the trunk. And there's a second pair of glasses in the front seat. There's a second set of notes sitting right over there. Because I'm a mess. I can't even drive 3 hours without spilling coffee on my shirt. Right? Because I'm wired that way. That's my nature. I'm going to lose my notes. I'm going to break my glasses. Yet. We understand that logically. Right? We understand that in our minds. We cannot be clean. We understand that in our minds. Yet our evil heart says, oh, I can be clean before a holy God. How dreadfully, deadfully foolish is that? Left to ourselves. But that's not why we're here. We're here to worship unto that God, unto that God who does exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think. We're here to worship that God. Now, and who is that? Now turn back over. Now we turn over to our text in Acts. You can take your marker out of Ephesians. I'll refer back to that verse a few times, but we're going to spend more of our time here in Acts chapter 8. Who is that? Look there in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who is that? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's why we're here. To worship that God. The eunuch was asking, who is the fullness of God? Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. And again, that's why we're here. To worship this same God. Jesus that Philip and the eunuch worshipped. The same Jesus that revealed himself to the eunuch hasn't changed. There's no reason for perfection to ever change. If he revealed himself to this sinful eunuch, if he revealed himself to sinful Philip, perhaps he'll reveal himself to this sinner. He hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. Perhaps he'll reveal himself to this sinner. Let's start up, stay in chapter 8 there of Acts. Let's read through beginning in verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. He's reading him out loud. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself unto this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch said, How can I? Except some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture where he read was this, in Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The Lord called Philip to come preach to the eunuch while the eunuch was traveling back from Jerusalem. And obviously, the eunuch had some sort of head knowledge, right? He had a head knowledge. He was reading Isaiah. He went to Jerusalem for to worship. He knew where the Lord was found. He had some sort of head knowledge, but by God's grace, he wasn't at peace with that. He was seeking the Messiah in Isaiah, and he was reading out loud, and Philip was sent to him, a willing preacher, sent to an ear that God has prepared. And when Philip asked him, Do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch answered, no. How can I unless I be taught? It's our prayer, and it's God's blessing when sinners are brought to this helpless realization. My goodness, how can I? How can I understand? When we sinners are brought to this helpless realization that left to ourselves, we can't know God. Just as God is exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, just as He is above, we fallen sons of Adam are exceeding abundantly below all that we could ask or possibly think. We're exceeding abundantly worse than we have a knowledge of. How can man come to God? Not only are we incapable of finding out who God is, we're unwilling, we're incapable, because we're just as treasonous as our father Adam was. We will not come. Isn't that what Christ said in John chapter 5? The impotent man was by the pool, and Christ asked him, wilt thou be made whole? He was by the pool at Bethsaida, and Christ said to him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man replied, I can't. That's a blessed position. That's a good position to be in, to realize, I can't. I can't because I'm not able. I can't because I'm not worthy. I can't because I won't. I can't. I'm unable. To be made to realize, I can't. Now, Christ made him whole. He made that lame man by the pool. Christ made him whole. And when the Jews found out about it, the first thing they did was they sought to kill him for it. They sought to kill Christ for making that man whole. Because all of their hope, the Jews, all the Jews' hope, all the Jews' confidence, all the Jews' peace, was all tied up in the law. It was tied up in keeping the Sabbath, which Christ didn't when he healed that man. It was tied up in their knowledge of the Scriptures. What a dangerous thing to get confidence from that. These Jews, if I'm left alone, these Jews represent the best of me. If I'm left alone, these Jews represent the best of us. Come up with a salvation and that put their God in a position that their God was able to do all that they asked or thought. And what they asked their God to do is to reward me for who I am. Reward me for my works, reward me for my motives, reward me for me. That was all that they are able to ask or think of their God, and their God will. But that's not our God. For them, salvation was a response. Salvation is simply God's response to what they did do or what they didn't do. Salvation is God's response to man's action. That's why the Jews were so angry. The Lord was tearing that down. They would not let go of that. And neither will we, left to ourselves. We'll not let go of whatever our hope is. Will not let go of that and cling to Christ for mercy. Christ told them, these Jews, he said, you search the Scriptures. You do. In them, you think you have eternal life. But these Scriptures, they are that which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not. Left alone, we will not come. We will not come. We won't will to, right? We won't will to come. And we also will to not come. Both. Does that make sense? We will not, and we will not to. Just as our father Adam. We will not to. It's not our will. It's today's bulletin. Perfect. Article in today's bulletin. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'll read it here to you. And you'll keep this at home too and read it. I rejoice to declare to all men everywhere that any sinner in all the world who will call upon Christ in true faith shall be saved. Absolutely. It's your responsibility to believe on Christ. It's Christ's right. It's your responsibility to believe on Christ. Yet I know that no man ever can or will call upon Christ in faith of his own accord. You have neither the desire nor the ability to do so by nature. Scripture says, the scripture I just quoted, you will not come to me that you might have life. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Therefore, if any man believes on Christ, thank God, his faith must be the result of the gracious and irresistible operation of God upon his heart. Faith is the gift of God. That is what I am saying. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why we're here. It's our will to not come. Left to ourselves, it's our will to not come to Christ. But that's not what the eunuch said. The Lord revealed to him that he's powerless, and when Philip asked him, do you understand? The eunuch said, no. How can I? How can I? Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The eunuch was given a knowledge, an understanding of the holy. The Lord revealed to the eunuch that he is lost and he can't approach unto God. Again, no right to, no will to, no ability to. Can't approach unto God. He said, the eunuch said, I don't have the right. I don't have the power. I don't know the way. I'm no different than that impotent man by the pool. And even if I had the will, how can I? How can I? How can a sinner approach unto God Almighty? And God sent to this eunuch peace. He sends to us peace. Peace. Philip sent Philip to him. And what did Philip do? Look here in verse 35. How can I come? Philip tells us, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There's our answer. There's our hope. There's our peace. He preached unto him Jesus. And what was Philip's message to the eunuch? Look back there in verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Turn with me to this text that the eunuch was reading in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 53. We'll look at the same text that the eunuch was reading, and we'll pray that the Lord reveals himself to us just as he did to the eunuch. From this text, Philip preached Jesus Christ. He preached Jesus Christ, how that the one true Messiah, how that Christ is the one true Messiah, who was born of a virgin, was made under the law, perfectly obeyed the law, successfully suffered and died for the sins of every one of his people. That successful Messiah, the only true Messiah who provides everlasting righteousness before God for all of his people, who obtained eternal redemption, who is now risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He preached that Jesus, the one true Messiah. Let's look here through Isaiah chapter 53, just a few verses at a time. I'll make a couple comments as we go through. Let's read together the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. If we're left alone, we will despise and reject Christ. We'll despise and reject God. Why? Because he is holy, and we are not. One definition I mentioned earlier of that word holy is other. Other. Other from us. God is other from us. He is holy, and we are not. He is good and right and all-powerful, and we are not. He is deserving of worship and praise and glory and honor. And just like our father Adam, left to ourselves, our nature is such that we will despise him for all of that. He has the right to do with us what he will. And we will stop at nothing. In our nature, we will stop at nothing to take that right from him. That's evidenced by Adam's attempt to overthrow God in the garden. That's exactly what that was. Adam's attempt to overthrow God in the garden. By Cain's attempt to earn equality with God. I'll be on the same footing with you because I am on the same footing with you. That's what Cain said. Our father's murder of the one holy one, Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, our fathers murdered him. When Pilate delivered Christ to be crucified, Scripture says, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And it is. It is. We're the children. By our own response, by my response, whatever our hope is, it shows itself as this morning, people together meeting under any name other than Jesus, other than the holy, sovereign Jesus Christ, the sovereign. It can be called whatever name that you want to call it. It can be called Baptist, Catholic, Methodist. It can be called Hindu. It can be called Calvinism. It can be called whatever it is. It can be, God help me. It can be cold disinterest. It can be ignoring the fact that I'm a sinner before a holy, just, sovereign God. Ignoring that fact and searing my conscience doesn't make it not true. Left to ourselves, though, that might be my hope. Put our hope anywhere other than altogether Christ. And it just goes to show that left to ourselves, that's what we're trying to do. Strip God of his rightful power and title and authority. Scripture says, left to ourselves, we will say, we will not have this man reign over us. We'll have anything else. We'll not have this man reign over us. He is holy. God is holy. God is other. He's exceeding abundantly above holy. He charges his angels with folly. He's holy in a way we cannot comprehend. He is holy. And we are not. In our sin, we despise Christ. And just like these first three chapters here say, we esteem him not. We despise him. We esteem him not. The eunuch said, who is this man? This man's Christ. Because Philip preached unto him Jesus. This is Christ. Let's look in verses 4 and 5. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. We saw Christ. We saw Christ as smitten of God, afflicted and abandoned by God as a result of his own blasphemy. We saw Christ as afflicted and abandoned of God. But his suffering was not for sins he had committed. His suffering was for our sins. Our sins and our transgressions, our iniquities, the sins which we have committed and the righteous worship which we have omitted. The sins of commission and omission. What we have done and what we have not done is all sin. It's all sin. Christ died for all those sins. All those sins were laid on him. And the scripture said, Christ hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. How did he carry our sorrows? Our sorrows. When Christ was made sin, Peter says, who his own self, this is in 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, How did he carry our sorrows? He bare our sin in his holy, perfect body, his sinless body. He carried our sin. Christ carried the sorrow that we should feel, that we should feel for our sin in a way that we can never feel. In his perfect body, he carried my sin and my sorrow that I should have over the sin, that I just have maybe a touch of. I don't have any concept of the depth of the sorrow I should feel before a holy God for my sinfulness. Christ does. He knows that sorrow. He carried it. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Look here in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you have a center reference in your Bible, my center reference says, for that word laid, made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. Surely he hath borne our grief, carried our sorrows. What prompted Christ to take our sin? It's all of salvation is of the Lord. It is all of Christ. From the design, from the covenant, from the doing, to the calling, to the keeping. It is all of Christ. It is none of us. What prompted Christ to take our sin? Was it because we asked? Was it something we did? Was it my belief? I had an acquaintance say something to the effect of this. I'll paraphrase, but years ago, well, you know, salvation is quite a reward for your belief. Salvation is not a reward for my belief. My belief is the evidence of the reward. Got it totally in the wrong order. Was it our belief that prompted Christ to then take my sin as a response to my belief? No. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Christ didn't take our sin as a response to us, as if I'm the catalyst. It was God's mercy alone. It was always God's mercy. His mercy covenant made before the world ever began. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That mercy covenant made before the world ever began. Do you notice who's not in that covenant? Me. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, making a mercy covenant before the world ever began. I'm not part of this covenant. I'm the recipient of the grace of this covenant. The covenant's between them. God the Father choosing a people. God the Son dying and saving a people. God the Holy Spirit calling a people. It's God's work for God's glory. My belief is evidence of that. I'm the recipient of that grace. Never the cause of any action. My goodness, isn't that just painful to say? That God would respond to me? Are you kidding? We know that in our heads. You couldn't get the mayor of Danville to respond to you, could you? I mean, I couldn't. I couldn't get the mayor of Ashland to take my phone call if I tried. For pity's sake. That's a little nothing town. But our arrogance, and it's worse than that. Our sinfulness, and it's worse than that. Our evil nature thinks that God will respond to me. That's not the God of this Bible. Praise Him. That is not the God that we worship in Christ. What prompted Christ to take our sin? Not me. Christ prompted Christ to take our sin. God's goodness compelled Christ to take our sin and display his mercy, to put his mercy and love and goodness on full display by saving the most vile. Isn't that what we're saying? The most vile of sinners. His goodness on full display for all to see by saving the most vile, because he would, because he's good, because he's merciful. The Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Look here in verse 7. he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This great injustice done by man, bear with me, great injustice done by man, the greatest injustice ever done by man, that this perfect man, Jesus Christ, who had done no violence, no deceit was even found in his mouth, no violence, no deceit, would be falsely judged, would be imprisoned, would be scourged, would be spat upon, would have a mocking crown of thorns shoved down into his head and his beard ripped out of his face, was slapped, was ridiculed, was tormented, and was finally crucified in the most humiliating, undignified death a person can possibly suffer. The greatest injustice ever done by man. While he was being crucified by the creatures whose very breath he was providing, while he was praying for his people who were there doing it, while he was praying for them, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he did. While he was praying and saving the thief on the cross right next to him, while he's praying for forgiveness for his apostles who had abandoned him, while he was alone, dealing with God the Father in judgment, most unjust thing ever that we, humanity, have ever done. We poured out our hatred on his holiness on that cross. Just poured it out, unfettered. That his goodness would be so violently despised. What a horrible injustice by man. All because he is holy and we are not. We will not come to him. What a horrible injustice, because we love darkness rather than light. Horrible injustice. Perfect picture of the depths of our depravity, of our sin nature. Poured out this horrible injustice on Christ. Christ opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Why? He opened not his mouth. How could God, the Son, tolerate such injustice? He never would. Never would tolerate injustice. He opened not his mouth because before God the Father, his soul's suffering was just. It was just. Horrible injustice done by man. But he was suffered. He was crucified. He suffered justly before God the Father. The greatest injustice by man was God's absolute justice. Our sin was not made as if to meet on him. This is not a picture of a sin sacrifice like the bulls and like the goats and the doves. This isn't a picture of a sin sacrifice. Christ is the sin sacrifice. Our sin was made to meet on him. He bore it in his body on the tree. And God the Father dealt with him in justice and put our sin away. The sacrifice is finished, and Christ said so. It is finished. When Christ bare our sin, God the Father sacrificed him in justice. Justice. Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. Christ didn't fix the symptoms. I'm getting a little bit older, so I'm going to the doctor a little bit more often now. I'm starting to know a little bit about that. Whew, they treat the symptoms an awful lot. The symptoms. Oh, yeah, but why am I having this headache? Why does my back keep going out? Why? They just treat the symptoms. Take a pill. Treat the symptoms. That's not what Christ did. No. He bore our sin away. As far as the east is from the west. Behind God's back. In the depths. Gone. He bore it away by his sacrifice. By his stripes we are healed. Christ didn't fix the symptoms. He fixed the problem, our sin problem. He took our sin away. By his stripes we are healed. Finally, look here in the last few verses, starting in chapter 10, verse 10, Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for their transgressions. He. All what Christ did, It pleased God to bruise Christ? Yes. It pleased God, the Father, to bruise God the Son. God's justice fulfilled, satisfied against sin. All right here, all on Christ. God's mercy and love fulfilled forever towards his people. Adam's curse destroyed, God's mercy and love displayed. God is pleased. God is satisfied. And Christ lives ever making intercession for us. Ever lives making intercession for us. Not that God needs reminded. Sin is gone. Sin is no more. Not that God needs reminded or that new sins are popping up that need to be covered again. That's not Christ making intercession for us. No, Christ lives as an ever-present display of mercy. The living sacrifice. The living sacrifice that put away sin. Turn over to Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read four verses, starting in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. Turn back to our text in Acts. And we'll finish up here in Acts. Acts chapter 8. Philip preached unto the eunuch this same Jesus. This same Jesus, the one who made the mercy covenant, the one who was born of a woman, made like unto man, made man. Just as much man, you've heard, just as much man as if he were never God. Just as much God as if he were never man. Made the God-man here on earth. Lived and died under the law, according to the law. Took away our sin for his people. This same Jesus was successfully raised from the dead and sits on the right hand of God even now, making intercession for us. This same Jesus. That's who Philip preached unto the eunuch. God doesn't change. It's this same Jesus. Perfection has no need to change. The eunuch was saved by this same Jesus that everyone's saved by. Same Jesus that he came to is the same Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus, that I come to. And he saves people in the same manner. He saved the eunuch in the same manner that he saves people right now, today. Philip preached unto him Jesus. Look here in verses 36 and 37. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What doth hinder me? What doth hinder me from coming to Christ? It was this word, hinder, that a couple months ago drew me to this text that we're looking at today. I was at a place in Ashland. I was driving. I was someplace I've never been before. And I was coming out of the store, and it's a weird little downhill, and you come to a stop sign, and it's odd the way all the roads come in at awkward angles. And I was sitting there at the stop sign. There's not another car around. And I just sat there because I was a little distracted. And I couldn't quite get myself to go. So I had to stop. And I'm sitting there at the stop sign all by myself, no other cars. And I'm thinking to myself, this is what I thought to myself. What's hindering me from going? That was the word that came to my head. What's hindering me from going here? Well, why aren't I going? So I stopped and I looked around. And I remembered the four-way stop sign rules, right? And I started thinking through all that. What's hindering me from going here? Then I noticed there's another little road coming in here from an apartment building. It's a five-way stop. But this fifth way doesn't have a stop sign. So it's a four-way stop with another entrance coming in. And somewhere, even though I wasn't totally paying attention to my driving, somewhere in my mind, I recognized that this is going to take some special thought, right? So then I looked and I went through all the driving laws in my mind. Is anybody on my right? Is anybody else here? Who was the first here? Is anybody coming down this road because they don't have a stop sign? And I realized all the laws were fulfilled. I could go. Right? What doth hinder me? And that's what brought me here. The answer is this. If the law has been satisfied, nothing hinders you. I like little stories like that every now and then because my memory is so bad. Now, whenever I'm at a stop sign, that crosses my mind. The law has been satisfied. And I see Christ again, even when I'm out driving. And I hope you all do too. That's why I share it. If the law has been satisfied, go. Come to Christ. Nothing's hindering you. If the law has been satisfied, this word hinder, it's translated a few different ways in the Bible. As forbid, what doth forbid me from coming to Christ? If the law has been satisfied, nothing. What doth prevent me? What doth keep me from coming to Christ? What doth restrain me from coming to Christ? This same word, forbid, is also, I love this translation, it's translated refuse. Will I be refused? What doth refuse me from coming to Christ? If the law has been satisfied, absolutely nothing. Come to Christ. If you've come a million times, come to Christ. Come to Christ. What doth hinder me? Law has been satisfied. Nothing hinders a sinner from coming to Christ for mercy. Nothing forbids. Nothing keeps. Nothing prevents. Nothing restrains. Christ never refuses sinners that come to him for mercy. Christ never refuses sinners that come to him for mercy. Never. Never. How a sinner guilty before God being told that nothing hinders me from coming to Christ, that is above all that I could ask or think. Right? But Christ is exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So not only is nothing hindering me, nothing is hindering a sinner from coming to Christ. Rather, we are called to do exactly that. We are called to do so. Not only is a sinner, not only is nothing keeping you from coming to Christ, sinner, Christ is calling you to come to him for mercy. Do come. You're called to do so. It's right and it's proper that you come to Christ for mercy. It's right and it's proper that I come to Christ for mercy. My goodness, how else could a human stand here and talk about Christ if it wasn't right and proper to do so? If we're not called to come to him because the law is satisfied, if we're not called to come to him for mercy, not only are you not prevented from coming, you're called to do so. Come to Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying." Meaning it was true then, and it's true now, and it'll be true tomorrow. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Everyone should accept this. It's true, and it's worthy to be accepted by everyone. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's a faithful saying. It's worthy to be accepted. Sinner, come. Whom he calls, he will not hinder. Whom he calls, he will in no wise cast out. That's what the scripture says, right? Sinner, come to Christ. I'm going to poach some words from John Gill here. He says, nothing should hinder, not anything on his side, on the sinner's side, not a sense of his own unworthiness, not a sense of his own unworthiness. That'll never be otherwise, but rather that'll increase. So sinner, don't let your sense of unworthiness keep you. That's not hindering you. It's not. Rather, that's going to increase. Don't let the corruptions of your own heart and nature, which will always remain as long as we're in this body, that doesn't hinder us from coming to Christ. Nor fears of falling away, that doesn't hinder us from coming to Christ. Since there cannot be any more danger after baptism than before baptism, Christ is the same who is always able to keep from it. Not fears of falling away, not the reproaches of this world, which should be esteemed above riches. Reproaches of this world should be esteemed above riches, not as a hindrance from us coming to Christ, more especially since to be ashamed of Christ, his word, and his ordinance is highly resented by him, not the reproaches of this world, not the opposition of relatives and friends, who, although they're to be regarded and listened to in civil matters, should have no sway whatsoever in religious ones to move for the cause of Christ. Not our unworthiness, not our corrupt nature and hearts, not fears of falling away, not reproaches of the world, not opposition of relatives and friends. Who would hinder me from, what would hinder me from coming to Christ? The law? Am I allowed to come before God? Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law doesn't keep me from coming to Christ. The law says, come. The law doesn't keep me from coming to Christ. My sin? Am I worthy to come before God? Colossians 1 says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Not my sin. God? Will God prevent me from coming? I heard a story, silly story the other day, of when Henry Winkler met Mick Jagger. Henry Winkler, the Fonz, met Mick Jagger, famous rock star, for those of you who are younger than me, don't remember. And he met him in a restaurant, and Henry Winkler, the Fonz, walked up to Mick Jagger and introduced himself, and Mick Jagger didn't even raise his head from his meal. He didn't even look at him. The Fonz is a star, but Mick Jagger is a star, right? Mick Jagger didn't even give him the time of day, didn't even give him eye contact. Again, silly story to prove a point. Am I thinking that about my God? Because certainly he'd be right, right? In his holiness, to not even acknowledge my presence. Do I even have a right to come before God? Do I? Here in Isaiah chapter 55, let's read these together. Back in Isaiah chapter 55. Will God prevent me from coming? Look here in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye. Buy and eat, yea, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. What's verse 3 say? Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Look here in verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye, you call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Will God prevent us from coming to him in Christ? Absolutely not. And it's easy to say, and I catch myself. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm picking on myself. I'll pick on myself. It's easy for me to say, oh, boy, God can't possibly accept me. He just doesn't know the depth of my cold heart. And perhaps, on a good day, I'm saying that in humility. Maybe. Some days it's probably false humility. But maybe, in my humility, I'm saying that, oh, God can't possibly accept me. You don't know. You don't know my heart. God can't possibly accept me. What a horrible misrepresentation of him. That may be a good representation of me. What a horrible misrepresentation of him. If my 9-year-old son, if I went to pick him up at school, and he walked out in the parking lot and said, ah, Dad, don't hit me, don't punch me, don't lock me in the basement. What? I've never done that. Well, where's this coming from? This is what I would say to him. Is that my character? One that would do that? Is that my character? One that would hit my boy and lock him in the basement? No, of course it's not. That's not my character. Is God turning away a sinner in Christ his character? No, it's not. It's not. So thankfully, he doesn't let us do that. Where I look into myself and I say, when I look at myself, all I see is there's no reason for him to accept me. There's no way he will. All I see is negative, 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 negative. When I look at myself, there is no peace. Thank God, there is no peace. When I look at his character in Christ, that's where peace is. And that's the only place where peace is. Never anything to myself. Always everything to him. Right? Right. It's not his character to turn away sinners that come to him in Christ. What would hinder me from coming to Christ? My unbelief? After all, and this word, every time I see it here in the scripture, always makes me catch my breath a little bit. What did Philip say to the eunuch? The eunuch asked Philip, is there anything that would hinder me? And Philip's answer started with the word if thou. Every time I see if thou, I cringe just a little bit. Just like when I'm reading through the scripture and I see but God, and I smile because I know something good's coming. You know, here's all of me. Here's everything that I deserve but God. And when I see if thou, I start to hold my breath a little bit, because if there is anything that is contingent on me, I won't do it. I won't be able to do it. So when I see if thou, and I start to read that as something contingent on something that I have to bring to the table, I get nervous. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Was the eunuch's degree of belief a condition for coming to Christ? Better question is my degree of belief a condition for me coming to Christ? If it is, I mean, what about my grandmother who suffered from Alzheimer's for 9 years and didn't know her own name? She didn't have any, there was no belief left. There was nothing left but a shell of a human. There's nothing she could have held on to. And I might find myself in the exact same situation. Even if it's not Alzheimer's, there's nothing I can hold on to. Even on my best day and with all my strength, I can't hold on to him. Lord help me, I want to. I can't hold on to him. So is the degree of my belief a condition? What doth hinder me from coming to Christ? That degree of my belief? In Mark says, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And you're right. Your belief is not enough to recommend you before God. If our hope is the strength of my belief, then I'm always going to be disappointed. God won't have that. That he won't have my hope being the strength of my belief. It's not our belief that allows us into God's presence. It's Christ alone. The faith that he gives me is evidence of Christ's work, never the cause. It's the evidence of Christ's work. Never grounds of our standing before God. Would that father say, Lord, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. What will hinder? My flesh can't come before God. Corinthians says Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We must be born again. And as it is with all of salvation, being born again is of Christ also. 1 Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, hath birthed us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Chapter 23 of that same chapter in Peter, 1 Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Christ satisfying the law so that the law doesn't find me guilty before God Almighty. That's above all that I could possibly ask or think. Christ satisfying the law and, if you will, wiping my sin slate clean. Christ satisfying the law is above all that I could ask or think. But Christ is exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think. Christ satisfied the law by putting away our sin, and he makes us worthy by imputing himself to us as our righteousness. Christ is born in us. He gives us a new heart, a new nature that seeks after him. We're born again of incorruptible seed. My old nature is still here. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. My old nature is here. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. But by his grace, by his goodness, he's given a new nature. Not as my righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. He's given me life to seek him. In closing, the path to salvation is narrow. The path to salvation is narrow. As I said earlier, it's Christ only, and it's only Christ. But Christ has already satisfied every condition that would hinder a sinner. Just as the road to the city of refuge, right? It was marked clearly. There was nothing hindering to the sinner. There was one road. There was one road there. It was clearly marked, and it was graded. Nothing whatsoever hindering. Sinner, come to Christ. Amen. Let's pray before we